Well, if you'd like to have your Bibles open, please, at the passage that we read in Isaiah in chapter 8, and beginning at verse 11. Now, really, our focus is going to be on the more familiar verses in chapter 9. But first of all, we need to look at the context of what Isaiah is telling us here. The nation of Israel, as you all know, were God's special people, God's chosen nation. He brought them out of slavery in Egypt, brought them through the wilderness and into the promised land. They were led by men like Moses and Joshua and the judges. They defeated many of their enemies. But eventually the people decide that they want a king. Like the other nations round about them, Israel wants their own king. Well, God grants them their wish and gives them a king. First king they have is King Saul, followed by King David and King Solomon. Well, after Solomon, the nation divides around 975 BC. We have the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, Isaiah was a prophet to that southern kingdom, the nation of Judah. He prophesied around 740 to 700 BC. He lived through the reigns of a number of kings, but in chapter 8 and chapter 9, the king on the throne is King Ahaz. Now, King Ahaz is a wicked and ungodly king, like many of the kings of those times. In 2 Kings in chapter 16, we read this. In the 17th year of Pekah, the son of Remaliah, Ahaz, the son of Jotham, king of Judah, began to reign. Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 16 years in Jerusalem. And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God, as his father David had done, but he walked in the way of the kings of Israel. He even burned his son as an offering, according to the despicable practices of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree. So this king is a wicked king. He even sacrificed his own son to one of those false gods. And during his reign, the nation of Syria and Israel join forces, and at one point they actually besiege Jerusalem. They come and attack Judah. Well, Ahaz panics and he tries to make an alliance with Assyria to help them. We're told he even takes some of the treasures from the temple, the gold and silver that will be used for the worship of God. He takes them and gives them to the king of Assyria as a gift. And then they basically become a vassal to the Assyrians, their servants. They're under their rule. So Ahaz is a weak king. He's not able to stand up and protect his people. And he's a foolish king. He makes unwise decisions like this allegiance with Assyria. And so chapter 8 gives us something of an insight into the situation of the people at that time, the mood among the people. The nation is under threat of attack, under threat of invasion. And King Ahaz doesn't know what to do, so he makes foolish decisions. In chapter 8, verse 12, the people start to think that there's a conspiracy. Ahaz is making alliances with other nations, with foreign kings. Perhaps Ahaz is trying to betray the nation. Or perhaps they're worried that those other nations will betray Ahaz and come and attack them. And so the people are afraid. They're in dread. Ahaz is not giving them the leadership that they need. They can't trust him. They have no confidence in him or his advice. So verse 19 of chapter 8, we see the people start to inquire of mediums, necromancers, fortune tellers, go to seances or consult astrologers. They want to know the future. They want to know what's going to happen. What should they do? They're in darkness and they want light. But all they get are mutterings and chirpings, mumblings, unclear, incoherent, unreliable messages. Should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? These people have access to the Word of God. So what are they doing? Can't they see the folly of these things? What can dead people tell us about life? And what help to anyone is a vague, incoherent, unclear muttering. The people need an authoritative, clear word from someone who is in control, from someone who knows the future, because they control the future. And they have just that. Isaiah says, to the teaching and to the testimony. Go to God's word, the Bible. Go to God's prophet, Isaiah. They have all they need. So why won't they listen to God? Verse 20 tells us it's because they have no dawn. If they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They're in complete darkness. And the situation is only going to get worse. Verse 21 says, they will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And then because they're distressed and hungry, they get angry. And they begin to curse God. They've ignored him for so long, but as soon as anything goes wrong, it's his fault. They start to blame him. They speak contemptuously about him. Verse 22 then tells us that they will look to the earth. They will look for help from men. Perhaps try to fix their problems themselves. They'll look to the other nations to help them, to the Assyrians. But behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish. Men cannot help them. They're in the same darkness. So what is the result? They will be thrust into thick darkness. Situation only gets worse. The darkness that they're in just gets deeper and darker and thicker. Their distress, their anguish, their gloom increases. What a terrible picture this paints. What a tragedy we're looking at here. These people have access to the light. They have God's word. They have God's prophet. But they've turned away from both those things. They've ignored them and disregarded them. Well, doesn't this all sound so familiar? Isn't this just the situation that we find ourselves in today? Our nation has such a rich Christian heritage, but it's largely been ignored and is being forgotten. People do that which seems right in their own eyes. They think they're free. But how much despair, distress, and darkness there is in our nation. The world we live in is a dark place. But people want answers. They want guidance. They want help. Do they turn to God? No. They go to mediums and to astrologers, to fortune tellers. What newspaper can you find or magazine that doesn't have somewhere in it a horoscope or people's star signs? We've got Madame Zelda or Mystic Meg on the lottery. Perhaps all these things are just harmless fun, but many take these things very seriously and use these things to guide decisions that they have to make. One example that came to me was Ronald Reagan, president of the United States of America throughout most of the 1980s. His wife, Nancy, was very much into astrology And she used to have her own personal astrologer. And she used to consult this astrologer about important decisions that Ronald was going to have to make, decisions that might have to be made, visits that he would have to go on, parts of his itinerary and his schedule. All these things were all run past the astrologer before they made any important decisions. And apparently, many of the decisions that were made about that time were indeed influenced by this astrologer. But I wonder, have you ever read a horoscope? Aren't they always so vague, so nonsensical, so cryptic, so useless? They're not clear, they're not authoritative, they chirp, they mutter, they mumble. People are in darkness, but they refuse to turn to God. But then when something does go wrong, how often God gets the blame? Well, going back to our passage, how does Isaiah react to these things? Does he despair? Is he in distress or anguish like the people? No. In verse 12, he's told, "Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread." In verse 13, he's told what he should fear. "The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he will become a sanctuary." Do we need guidance? Do we need wisdom? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Verse 17, Isaiah says, "I will wait for the Lord, and I will hope in him." Isaiah knows the promises that God has been making throughout the Old Testament. Their current king, King Ahaz, is ungodly. He's weak. He's pathetic. But Isaiah knows that one day, the king will come. As we thought briefly this morning, didn't we? God promised King David that one day a king would come, a descendant from him, who would sit on his throne forever, who would set up an everlasting, an eternal kingdom. When that king comes, God's people will not be in darkness anymore. And so we come to chapter 9. And verse 1 says, "There will be no gloom for her who was in anguish." Then Isaiah compares the former time with the latter time. And he says, "In the former time, he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali." And these were parts of the nation of Israel, the northern tribes close to the edge of the land. So these would have been the nearest to their foreign nations, nearest to their enemies. These would have been the areas that were most exposed to those foreign influences, to foreign gods, false gods and idols, to those heathen practices. Those would be the first places that would be conquered whenever any enemies invaded the land. They were the most difficult to defend. Those were the areas with the most fear, with the most anguish. But in the latter time, he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. Isaiah is talking about the same area. But it's here that the light will break through first. This once gloomy and dark place will be made glorious. But what is this light? Where does it come from? Or rather, who does it come from? In Mark's Gospel, chapter 1 and verse 14, Mark describes the beginning of Jesus' ministry, his public ministry. And he says, "Now after John was arrested," that's John the Baptist, "Jesus came into Galilee, proclaiming the gospel of God, saying, 'The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus stands up in the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, the land of Galilee, and says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Verse 2 says, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. The light is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Saviour. And his coming will have a startling effect on the nation. In verse 3, we're told that the nation will be multiplied. It will be enlarged. It will grow. It will not be downtrodden or oppressed anymore. Instead, it's expanding and multiplying. Remember the promises that God gave to Abraham way back in Genesis. I will make of you a great nation. I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. So the nation increases. But as it does so, the people's joy increases as well. Verse 3 gives us two pictures that describe the joy of the people when the Messiah comes. The first picture is like the joy at harvest time, as with joy at the harvest. The people would toil, they would strive all year round, they would worry about their crops. Would they have enough food to eat? Are they going to starve? Are they going to have famine or disease upon the crops? But when the harvest finally comes, the people rejoice greatly. They gather in the crops with joy. They have feasts and holidays, national holidays, and they celebrate. And the people will celebrate like that when the Messiah comes. The second picture is like the joy of dividing the spoil after a victory in battle. As they are glad when they divide the spoil. After a hard-fought victory in battle, the people would plunder their enemies. Once the battle is over, they would celebrate by sharing out the spoil that they had won. Well, the nation's recent history has been largely made up of famine and defeats. But when the Messiah comes, it will be like a bountiful harvest, like a great victory, and the people will rejoice. We're given another reason why they will rejoice in verse 4. It's because the Messiah will bring them freedom. Currently, as we thought, the people are oppressed. They're vassals to other nations. They have to serve other nations. They're under threat of being invaded, being conquered. But a day is coming when they will be free. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken. Like an ox or a donkey being used as a beast of burden with a yoke over its shoulders, so the people are under a yoke. And like a cruel master may beat his slaves with a rod, so the people have been treated by the other nations round about them. But when the Messiah comes, the yoke, the staff, the oppressor's rod will all be broken, as on the day of Midian. Think back to Judges, chapters 6 and 7 around there, and the story of Gideon. Gideon, one of the judges, led the people of Israel in battle against the Midianites. And Gideon starts off with an army of thousands, around 32,000 men. But God says, that's too many. And so in the story, the men are whittled down and reduced in number till Gideon is left with just 300 men. And they go and attack the Midianite camp in the middle of the night. They take with them jars of clay and flaming torches and trumpets. And at the signal, they all blow their trumpets and smash their jars and start shouting. And the Midianites think that a huge army has come and attacked them. And so they panic and they flee. And in all of the confusion, they begin to fight and kill each other. And then Israel pursue after them. And they wipe out the Midianites. They kill 120,000 men. In Judges chapter 8, verse 28 says, "So Midian was subdued before the people of Israel, and they raised their heads no more. And the land had rest 40 years in the days of Gideon." So on the day of Midian, Israel utterly defeated their enemy. And Isaiah tells us that when Messiah comes, that's a picture of how comprehensive his victory will be. His enemies will be wiped out, and the people will have rest and will have peace. Verse 5 goes on to describe how the people will no longer need their articles of war. Every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood, that's every blood-stained uniform, will be burned as fuel for the fire. Those things, those articles of war, those things that the soldiers, the army would need, will not be needed again. So they're burned as fuel for the fire, because there'll be no more war. But how is all this going to come about? Who will bring this great harvest, this great victory? Who will bring this freedom and this peace? For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. All this will come about with the birth of a baby boy. So here we are, Christmas time, when we remember the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the child that is born. He is the son that is given. Well, what will he be like? In verse 6, we're given four names for the child that is born. Four titles for the Messiah. Well, in the Bible, very often, the names that were given to someone are a description of their character. And that is certainly the case here. Firstly, the child will be a wonderful counsellor. He will be filled with wisdom. In Isaiah's day, as we've already thought, King Ahaz was foolish. They had a lot of problems and difficulties in those days, but Ahaz didn't have the wisdom to know what to do. The decisions that he made just seemed to make things worse. But when the Messiah comes, he will be a wonderful counsellor. He will know exactly what to do. He will be able to solve any problem. His advice will always be sound, always clear, always insightful. He'll not be like those muttering, mumbling mediums and fortune tellers. The people will go to Jesus and find that he is a wonderful counsellor. But not only that, he is also mighty God. He's able to back up that wisdom with the power to carry through his plans. He's not just a mighty man, he is mighty God. His power is omnipotent. He is able to defeat any enemy. He is able to dispel the darkness and gloom that the people have found themselves in. This title also clearly shows us his deity. He is born a child, he is born a son, so he is a man, but he is also mighty God. Jesus is both God and man, fully God and fully man. He's also called Everlasting Father. He's filled with tenderness for his people. He has unlimited power as mighty God, but it's not a tyrannical power or oppressive power. He watches and cares over his people like a father. He cares for them and provides for them. And he is an everlasting father. His care for his people will never end, and they will never outgrow their need of him. His fatherhood will go on into all eternity. It is everlasting. And finally, he's called the Prince of Peace. He will bring peace for his people. Every enemy will be defeated, never to rise again. There'll be no more war, not even any threat of war. He will rule in peace. He will bring peace between man and man, but also between man and God. Romans 5, verse 1 tells us we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the Prince of Peace. And then verse 7 goes on to tell us that the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. His kingdom is growing and spreading, and that growth and increase will never end. It will continue to grow and grow. Jesus' kingdom has grown from a handful of disciples to 3,000 on the day of Pentecost to a worldwide church, growing and multiplying, spreading to all nations, and it will continue to grow until every nation, every people have heard the gospel. But as his kingdom, as his government increases, so does peace. This king conquers by peace. Again, not by tyranny or oppression. Most kingdoms are established and upheld with violence, with fear, with tyranny. But this kingdom will be established and upheld with justice and with righteousness. And how will all this come about? The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is God's kingdom and God's king. He sent his only son to be the light of the world, to be the saviour of the world. Well, is Jesus your king? Have you seen the great light? Or are you still in darkness, still in the gloom of anguish? But if you're a believer tonight, then rejoice. Rejoice with God's people, for this is your king. You have a wonderful counselor, a mighty God, an everlasting father, a prince of peace. You have been called out of the deep darkness, out of the gloom of anguish, and into that glorious light of the gospel. You are part of this eternal kingdom. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and for evermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Amen.